Yeah, so for those of you who don't know me, as Adam just said, I'm Cal. I came to St. Luke's as part of the graph team in January last year, which has been almost 2 years now, which is crazy when I wrote that down and looked at that. I co-lead our student team here and our sound team and get involved in just about everything else. You'll see me running after someone at some point most Sundays. So here at St. Luke's, we're in the middle of a sermon series on the Nicene Creed. What we're doing there is kind of unpacking what we believe as a church to give us a really good foundation for everyone here. The Creed is just a statement of what we believe and was created 1,700 years ago, exactly, according to Adam, but he's my only source on that. The Nicene Creed, it's really significant and important. Throughout history, there have been loads and loads of disagreements between Christians about what we believe. There are still loads of disagreements now about kind of what's important, what the truth is. But the Creed is kind of, it's pretty much just a set of non-negotiable statements that kind of define what you have to believe to be classed as a Christian. It's sort of the baseline of what you have to believe to know Jesus, really. We've had some really great sermons going through it so far. Adam spoke to us about believing in one God and what that might mean in regard to the Trinity. David spoke to us about the paradox of God being Father and Almighty and how to seek the Father. Alice spoke about Jesus and the balance of both his divinity and humanity. And then Adam again spoke about Jesus' death. So we've learned about who Jesus is and now his death. I'm fairly sure you can see where this is going. Have we got a guest, David?
Yes.
So today I have the joy of speaking to you about the resurrection. I thought now would be a helpful time to read out the segment of the Nicene Creed that I'll be focusing on, so you actually kind of know what I'm talking about. But don't worry if you don't kind of remember it from the start. I'm going to read it again a few times today. There are also a few passages to go with this. I'm going to read all the passages in full, but I'm not going to go through all of them. It's just really important and helpful to have some context as to where this statement comes from. The Creed does come directly from the Bible. It's not adding words. It's all kind of rooted in Scripture. So the excerpt from the Creed that I'm going to be preaching on today is, "On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." The first passage today is Daniel chapter 7. It's going to be verses 13 to 14 and 24 to 27. I realise what I should have done here is looked in a Bible and worked out what page it's on. So we're going to play a game, and whoever can shout out the page number first wins.
860.
David's on it. So that's Daniel chapter 7. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him."
Hallelujah.
Amen. The next reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1120, apparently. And it's verses 50 to 58. "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" Other way around. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then today's final reading is Luke chapter 9. 1005. It's verses 18 to 27. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone and said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. It's hard doing this with one hand. Well, that was a lot to take in. I'm not expecting you all to remember that, except maybe David. Might do a test for him afterwards. But don't worry, I'll reread any relevant bits as I get to them. So I'm just going to read that bit of the creed again, because I think it's helpful, if I can find it. "On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." This is my favourite bit of the creed, so I was really, really delighted to have been asked to speak on it today. The resurrection is one of the most, well, it's probably the most famous story of all time, whether you believe in its truth or whether you don't. Everyone in the Western world has heard of it. It's taught in schools, even by those who don't believe in it. If you're a Christian, it's kind of the crux of what our whole faith is about. It basically invalidates the entirety of the New Testament and a lot of the Old Testament if it isn't true. And if you're not a Christian, it's probably the biggest stumbling block to you believing. It's the climax of what Jesus was doing, his exaltation as risen, reigning, and returning Lord. This bit of the creed gathers the past, present, and future into one living confession of hope. So I'm going to take a look at three things today when breaking it down. The first is kind of the bit that we need to understand. First of all, what does this section of the creed actually mean? Second is, why can we be confident in it? So how do we know it's true? And thirdly, what does it actually mean for us today? How does it change our lives today? What do we do as a response? So there is a lot to unpack, so I thought it would be helpful to go through kind of segment by segment to explore what it means. So the first section of this is, on the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Everything in the Bible up to this point points towards Jesus' death and resurrection. His resurrection was both foretold and fulfilled. He is the Messiah who conquers death and brings life. There are Psalms that point to it. The book of Isaiah repeatedly tells of what is to come. Even Jesus himself foretells it. In that passage from Luke that we've just read in chapter 20, in verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." It all points to this critical moment, the most important moment in history. On the Friday, Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. On the Saturday, Jesus remained dead in that tomb. And on the Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen by hundreds of people, risen. The next part of the creed says, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father." It can be easy to think that Jesus' work ended with him rising from the grave, that Jesus came back to life, revealed him, and went on living as he had before. As I was saying before, like, it's taught in schools, and that kind of tends to be where the story ends. We we get to Easter, Jesus comes back, and we kind of go on living. We don't even spend as much time about it in church, talking about the aftermath of the cross, as we do the cross and resurrection. Now, that's not to downplay the cross and resurrection, but it's recognizing that it wasn't just that that happened on that Easter weekend and beyond. Jesus did so much more than just come back to life. As we've already established through Alice's talk a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was human. He suffered like us. He grieved like us. He knew pain like us. He was humiliated far more than we could ever imagine. When we suffer, we have a God who not only comforts us, but understands because he has been there. He's felt all that we're feeling in our suffering. Through his death and resurrection, he totally triumphed over sin, death, and Satan. And as a result of that, he was able to be drawn back into heaven and be given his rightful place of honor, to be sat at the Father's right hand and be granted authority to execute judgment upon the earth when he returns. Now, the final part of this section of the Creed says, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus is going to return. Isn't that amazing? I'll try that again. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. We don't know when and won't know when until it happens, but he is coming back. He will return in glory to judge and to reign. His kingdom of heaven will last forever and cannot be destroyed. In one of today's readings, Daniel describes a dream he had seeing all of this. Daniel says, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. The details of how and when he will return aren't super important to this creed, but he will return. We have faith that our God will return, and when he does, we'll all be subject to his divine judgment. Does that sound scary? God's judgment on all that we've ever done? It should sound scary, and without Jesus, it would be terrifying. Fortunately, for those who follow Jesus, we won't be judged on what we've done, but on what Jesus did. I'm going to unpack that a little bit more later on, but I just feel it's important to say that if you don't currently follow Jesus, we'd love to talk to you about that. He has the best gift you could ever possibly imagine, life. So why can we be confident that any of this is true? There are three key points that I've kind of already focused on, and we can have complete confidence in all of them. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension and reign, and Jesus' return. First of all, the resurrection. The resurrection is the foundation of Christian hope. Everything in the Bible prior to this was pointing to this moment. There are verses upon verses of prophecies fulfilled through Jesus' resurrection. In fact, there are over 300 Old Testament verses fulfilled by Jesus. Didn't think you were getting away with that maths fact from me, did you? Without it, everything else we believe completely falls apart. Jesus wasn't an afterthought. He was always the plan. Now, I know that the majority of the room will already believe this and get it, but I actually think it's important to acknowledge right now that that is a huge claim from Christians. It's what sets us apart from other religions. We don't just believe that Jesus was a prophet or a martyr, but as Alice explored a few weeks ago, he is the true Son of God, totally man and totally God. And that after being crucified, he was raised back to life. Not only was he raised back to life, but he defeated death completely. And thanks to that, we have access to eternal life through him. Now, as Christians, we believe in the Bible's authority and that every single word within it is the truth. But if you're not a Christian, then in answering the question, how do you know that Jesus was raised from the dead? With, well, because the Bible says so. It's not very convincing. If someone's trying to convince you that something is true, then you can only be as confident in it as the evidence is trustworthy. For example, if you have a friend who is constantly lying and making things up, when they tell you something, you're going to doubt it. You're not just going to believe it straight away. You're going to need further verification from somewhere. That friend isn't a trustworthy source. So if you don't believe in the Bible, then you're going to take some more convincing than just having the Bible as the proof. I'm going to attempt to do a bit of a whistle-stop tour through the common arguments against Jesus' resurrection and some of the reasons why we believe he did truly resurrect from the dead. All of these can kind of go into way, way, way more depth than I have done here. And again, if you have questions, I would love to talk to you about any of these. So firstly, and kind of the starting point is, you might wonder, What if Jesus didn't actually die? It's a really valid question. He couldn't have been resurrected if he didn't die, so it's a good place to start. It is incredibly unlikely, though. If there's one thing that the Romans were good at, it was killing people. Both Roman and Jewish historians agree that Jesus did, in fact, die. It's a fact throughout history that everyone agrees on. If you want to hear more specifically about Jesus' death, Adam spoke about it last week, and it is on Spotify now, because I'm not going to have time to go back into detail of that today. Now, so Jesus has died, not is. let's imagine you're trying to make up a story about him coming back. How would you do it? Who would you get to start this story? Would you try and find someone trustworthy to do it? Would you try and do it through a woman? Nowadays, you might. You might think, well, why would that make any difference? But actually, take yourself back 2,000 years, and that's another story. I'd imagine that most of you are familiar with how women have been treated throughout pretty much the entire history of the human race. Until the past 100 years, it really hasn't been great. The testimony of women was not at all well respected in the culture of the time. In fact, in Jewish law, women's testimonies were viewed so poorly that a woman wasn't even allowed to appear as a witness in court except in really, really specific circumstances. So by starting this story first via a woman, the disciples weren't really strengthening their claims. When Jesus first was seen, the first person to see him was Mary Magdalene, and she was the person who was kind of started telling people about this. Don't you think that if you were going to make something up, you'd do every possible thing to make a story convincing? As an aside, I feel like I can't kind of go through this bit without saying, Jesus first revealing himself post-resurrection to a woman says something really, really beautiful about how Jesus views women. I could talk for hours on the radical way in which Jesus used and loved women in his ministry, but I'll spare you from that for today. To recap, Jesus has died, and now Mary Magdalene is claiming to have seen him resurrected. In John chapter 20, Jesus instructs Mary to go and tell his disciples about his return. Can you imagine how terrifying that would have been for Mary? Can you imagine how you'd respond if you were one of the disciples? Your best friend has just been killed, and someone's come along and trying to tell you that he's come back to life from the dead. It's quite a bold claim. You'd need something pretty major to convince you of its truth. And that's exactly what happened. Every single gospel reports Jesus physically appearing to the disciples. If you want to fact check that, it's in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. The next logical question from here then is, well, are the gospels trustworthy sources? The gospels were all written around 40 to 70 years after Jesus' death. And in the grand scheme of things, that's really, really recently after it happens. We kind of think back 2,000 years ago. It wasn't like today where you could just hop on a computer and type them up straight away. That's really, really recent history. They were eyewitness accounts. They were not just stories passed down across generations. The people who saw these things happen wrote about them in the very same gospels we have today. A common thing you'll hear being said by those trying to discredit the Gospels is about the so-called contradictions within them. If you know any lawyers, have a chat to them about what witness statements look like. If you have four witnesses reporting on the same events, there will be differences in their recollection of stories. That's kind of how human memories work. The Gospels read like different witness statements. The so-called inconsistencies make them even more believable than if a group of people had made up a story. In fact, if they'd just made up a story, then every single word would be identical. There wouldn't be any discrepancies. Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of Harvard Law School. He wrote the rules of evidence for the US legal system. Greenleaf was an atheist until he accepted a challenge by some of his students to investigate the case for Christ's resurrection. After thoroughly examining the Gospels, based on the rules of evidence that he himself had helped to establish, he wrote a book all about it titled Testimony of the Evangelists. In this book, Greenleaf states, "Let the Gospels' testimony be sifted as it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to a rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity ability, and truth. A great lawyer went through the Gospels and came to this conclusion. They are consistent and would be accepted as evidence in court. Finally, and for me, this is one of the most convincing parts. If you make up a story, you do it for some sort of gain. We've all told lies across our lives. Some might be big, some might be small. But whether big or small, there's something that they all have in common. Whether it be, sir, the dog ate my homework, or something larger than that, you're lying to benefit from the lie. Does anyone know what happened to most of the disciples? We're going to play a game here. Does anyone know what happened to James? He was executed. Anyone know what happened to Peter? He was executed. Andrew? He was executed. And Philip? Executed. Yeah, are we sensing the theme here? These people spreading the gospel didn't live human lives of glory. Telling people about Jesus didn't gain them wealth. It didn't gain them power. For the vast majority of them, it ended in brutal, painful deaths. I don't know about you, but I'm not seeing much benefit in having made this story up. The only option left is that Jesus truly was raised from the dead. And with this truth, the claims that Jesus makes are fulfilled by his resurrection. If the resurrection is true, then all that Jesus and the Bible claim to be true follows directly from this. This leads us really nicely into the next part of the creed, which is all about Jesus' ascension and reign. So as I said before, Jesus was not just resurrected. He then ascended into heaven. Again, this is a huge claim. Not only was Jesus resurrected, he ascended into heaven and sits alongside the Father as equal. That's why we say Christ is risen rather than Christ has risen. If you've been in church for a little while, you'd have heard that. It always sounds a bit weird, kind of grammatically speaking, but it's true. Jesus Christ is risen. As we read earlier, Daniel sees this in a dream hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. Daniel says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Son of Man is a bit of a strange phrase if you've never heard it before. If you have heard it before, it's probably been in the context of Jesus being referred to by it. It comes from the Hebrew Ben Adam, which literally means son of Adam, that being the Adam in the Bible rather than our vicar. All this means is that the person Daniel is seeing is a human. Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as Son of Man throughout the New Testament. By referring to himself as Son of Man, Jesus is making it clear that he is the man who Daniel saw in his dream. Not only this, but by referring to himself as Son of Man, Jesus affirms both his messiahship and his humanity. Jesus is confirming that he is both totally God and totally human. Again, if you want to hear a bit more about that, check out Alice's talk from a few weeks ago, where she'll go into kind of that specific, almost paradox, much more deeply than I can today. Daniel was written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, yet he sees exactly who Jesus was in his dreams. Again, this wasn't a backup plan. This wasn't plan B. This was always God's plan for humanity. Since the very dawn of time, billions of years ago, God had made this plan. Before humans even walked the earth, God knew what he was going to do to save us. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: Christ suffered as one of us that he might suffer for us. He was cast low that we might be lifted up. Christ was humiliated so that, in turn, he might be exalted and we might be seated in the heavenly places with him. We might be seated in the heavenly places with him. You might be thinking, what on earth does that mean? Jesus will return. All of Jesus' claims were proven to be true by his death, resurrection, and ascension. The Bible also talks about Jesus' return. we can be certain of his return because Jesus himself tells us of it. In Luke 9:26, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." In Acts, which is just a book, it's a book that comes straight after the Gospels, was written by Luke, who was one of the disciples who spent loads and loads of time with Jesus when he was on earth. In Acts 17:31 says, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." What more proof could we need? God raised Jesus from the dead and has told us that he'll return. Fortunately, for those of us who love and trust Jesus, we will be raised to life with him upon his return. Colossians 3:1 says, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father." God has never failed, and he never will. Trust me when I say that there isn't a single truth in the Bible that, if you apply it to your life, won't improve your life. All of Jesus' teachings and commands are there for our good. If you're still not sure, why not give it a go? Take any one of Jesus' teachings and start living by it. Follow Jesus and see what it does for your life. That leads really nicely into the next part, which is, what does this actually mean for us today? So we know what it means, we've established that it is true. How does that actually affect us today? How do we go out and kind of not keep living how we already were living? So as I've said before, what sets Christianity apart from other religions is Jesus. While in every other worldview you have to work to earn things, we believe that we are given salvation freely as a gift by our God. Jesus is a risen, reigning, and returning Lord. In the Bible, Revelation is a prophetic book all about the end times when Jesus returns. Chapter 20 specifically talks about Christ's judgment upon his return. Verse 15 says, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." That does sound pretty terrifying. The natural question after hearing that is to ask, how do I ensure my name is written on the book of life? Fortunately, the answer is simple. Don't mistake simple for easy, but it is simple. Jesus. Through Jesus taking on the cross for us, that's all the work done. We don't have to work to earn God's love and approval. All we have to do is say yes to Jesus to ensure that our names are written on the book of life. Jesus will return to judge the world. If you love and accept Jesus, then you'll be judged not for what you've done, but for what Jesus has done. Imagine you're in court. You've committed a number of crimes and the judge is getting to your sentencing. The judge reads out a long list of all that you've done. You're sat there terrified for how long you might go to jail for. The judge reads out your sentencing, bangs his gavel, and then you're free to go. Another man will be going to prison on your behalf. He's taken all that you've done on his own back and taken that punishment. That's what Jesus does for every single one of us. Through his sacrifice, we all have access to eternal life, and all we have to do is say yes for him, yes to him. He died for us, for every single one of us. For me, for you, for David, for Alice, for every single person in this room. He wants a relationship with you. If you were the only person in the whole world, Jesus would still have gone up onto that cross for you. When God looks at you, he doesn't see all of your sins and wrongdoing. He sees Jesus. He sees you washed white as snow. At our midweek group a few weeks ago, we were having a bit of a discussion about worthiness. Someone was talking about feeling unworthy when praying or spending time with God. And the world's response to that would be to say, "Oh, but you are worthy. You are worthy." But actually, the truth is, you're not. I'm not. Not a single one of us is worthy. And that's the whole reason we need Jesus. We are made worthy through Jesus' sacrifice. That was always the plan. Jesus was not plan B. Jesus was God's plan from the very beginning of time. All you have to do is say yes to him. Now, that doesn't mean that nothing changes when you say yes. You don't say yes and then continue living as you were before. We are called to respond to his love. You can't buy your own salvation, but that doesn't mean that what we do in this life isn't important. There's a whole book of the Bible, the book of James, which is exactly about that. It's my favourite book of the Bible. Absolutely love it. Would definitely recommend delving into that. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 25 says, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." This means that we can have confidence when we pray. Not only are we praying, but Jesus is praying for us also. His prayers are constant and perfect. We have an accuser, Satan, and Jesus is the one fighting our cause. When we say Christ is risen, it's significant that we say that rather than Christ has risen, because Jesus is alive and reigns supreme. When his kingdom touches earth, that's when we see change, and that's when we see miracles happen. So, when you pray, pray big prayers. Pray bold prayers. God is a God who loves to bless us. He loves to give us the desires of our hearts. He loves to heal us. When we pray, pray with confidence and with faith that the one who died for us is praying right by your side. Don't pray within the realms of human power. Pray for miracles. God blesses us beyond what we could possibly ask for or imagine. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." All of that comes after talking about Jesus' sacrifice for us. And it says right there, approach God with confidence. We can do that because of what Jesus did for us. Don't be shy. He's your loving Father who is desperate to hear about your dreams. Another key response from this should be a desire to share this news. The only way to eternal life is through Jesus. We should be telling those who don't know about Jesus about what effect a relationship with him has. For those of us who do know him, we should be discipling each other and keeping each other accountable. We're called to live as Jesus lived. And even though we'll never be able to live to that standard, as the church, we support each other in that. We are called to truly love one another. That doesn't mean affirming every bad behavior. Often love includes challenge. Jesus loved radically, but never affirmed sin. Where is it in your life that you might need some accountability?